Y'all there in Mark chapter 3? Very good. Well, we're just going to continue on in our study through the Gospel of Mark, and we will be able to finish out the chapter in our study this evening. But I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, are familiar with C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis in the last century was one of the great authors of multiple books, as well as a Christian thinker later on in his life. You might not be so aware, though, of the events of his early life. He actually was raised in a Christian household. But by the time he was 15 years old, he had reached the point where he did not believe that God even existed. And at the age of 15, had become effectively an atheist. And lived for many years just believing that there was no God whatsoever. He went on to go to university and then later became a professor at Oxford University in England. But there, as an atheist, he had developed some friendships with some men who were both intellectual as well as committed to the Christian faith. And these men began to challenge him in his atheism. So he began to consider some of the arguments that they were making. Now, he at that point in his life was very committed to his atheism and was very reluctant to even consider that God existed, or that the God that did exist, if he did exist, was the God of the Bible and that Jesus truly was his son. But in the process of time, he could not convince himself any longer that God did not exist, but came to believe that Jesus truly was the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and that the Bible was the Word of God. And one night in 1929, he knelt alone and surrendered his life to Christ, actually describing himself as one of the most dejected and reluctant converts in all of England. But amazingly enough, not only would he convert to Christianity, but he would later go on to write many books. We know the Chronicles of Narnia, probably one of his best-known series of writings. But he also wrote apologetic books on Christianity. Probably the most well-known is the book Mere Christianity. But in the book Mere Christianity, he at one point in the book begins to argue against the idea that Jesus could have been just a great teacher or prophet. And he said this: "I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I do not accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says that he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Now, thus far in our study in the Gospel of Mark, we have been taking a look at many of the works of Jesus and some of the words that he was speaking. And the things that he was doing were definitely showing that he was not just a good moral teacher, or that he was even simply a prophet, maybe on the level of other men who have been labeled as prophets down throughout the ages. The very works that he was doing were authenticating the claims that he was making, so that when he heals a man from lameness, a man who had been lowered by his friends through the roof in the home, and Jesus turns to that man and says, "Your sins are forgiven you," and he is questioned on his authority to forgive sins, he follows up that command with another command: rise up and walk. And when that lame man who had been lame from birth rises and walks, the very miracle itself was to authenticate the fact that he did have the authority to forgive sins. And later, when he heals the man on the Sabbath day, in the synagogue who had a withered hand. He did so specifically on the Sabbath, showing that he was also Lord of the Sabbath. Every time Jesus worked a miracle, it was authenticating the claims that he was making, not just being a good moral teacher, but that he was truly the Son of God and had come as the Savior of the world. Now later on, Peter himself, when he had become an apostle after Jesus had risen from the dead, would again lay claim that the miracles that Jesus did were not simply to wow the crowd, but they had a purpose, and that purpose was to back up the claims that Jesus was making. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter, in the first sermon that he had ever preached, said this: "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." In other words, the very miracles that Jesus performed attested to the fact that Jesus truly was the Son of God, the Savior of the world. But not everybody was convinced, especially back here in Mark chapter 3, as we are still near the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, and he is a very popular individual at that time, going throughout Israel, proclaiming the kingdom of God, working his miracles and teaching with authority. Not everybody was recognizing the greatness of who, in fact, he was. And we find that as we're going to close out Mark chapter 3. We're going to pick up where we left off last Sunday night, verse 20, and I'm going to read down to the end of the chapter, so follow along with me. It says, "Then the multitudes came together again, so that he could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out and lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said, he has an unclean spirit. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And the multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered and said, saying, who is my mother and my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." Now I'm actually going to back up a little further, back into verse 19. The verse that we finished with last Sunday night, just to look at the last statement that was made that probably actually should be the beginning of verse 20, when it says, "And they went into a house." Now, this might be better translated, actually, that he went home, which is an indication that they had traveled from where they had been in the region of Galilee back to Capernaum. Capernaum essentially had become the home or the headquarters of Jesus and his ministry. Now, we know that he grew up in Nazareth, but sometime when he had reached adulthood, Capernaum had become his home, though his family had remained in Nazareth. So now he has come back to the place that he was now considering his home and the base of his ministry. But again, we find that the multitudes are after him. Knowing that he has now gone to a new place, the multitudes again began to gather and to come from afar off, from so far off that actually last Sunday night we looked at where these individuals were coming from, and some of them were traveling more than 100 miles in order to get to where Jesus was, in order to be in his presence, and maybe some of them wanting a touch from Jesus because they were ill or had a family member that was ill, or maybe they had just heard about his amazing teaching and wanted to be able to sit at his feet and hear these words. But so many were coming and were spending so much time with him that it actually says that he and they, meaning Jesus along with his disciples, did not even have a chance to take a break, to have a meal together, because all day long the place was gathered with the people that were clamoring for attention from Jesus. And this is where we begin to see the opinions about Jesus coming out. He was extremely popular, but the opinions about his popularity were various and very distinct. And the first we see is what began to come from his own family. His family hearing the reports of all of the people coming out after Jesus so that he did not even have a chance to eat. You'll notice in verse 21 it says, when his own people, which was a term for his family members, heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. So there were some that considered that Jesus was somewhat delusional. And that idea was actually coming from his own family members. Later on, we find out that the family members that are spoken of in verse 31 were his brothers in particular, and his mother had joined them as well. You may not be aware that Jesus had several brothers. He had four that are actually mentioned by name. We'll get to that when we reach Mark chapter 6. It mentions his four brothers, James, Joseph, Jude, and Simon. And Jesus had at least two sisters. We're not told exactly how many sisters. It just says that his sisters were there in Mark chapter 6. And they are unnamed. We don't know what their names were, but it obviously indicates that Jesus had a fairly large family. And I guess we should say that these were half-brothers and half-sisters in that they were all the children of Mary, but obviously Jesus had a different father. His sibling's father was Joseph, the husband of Mary, but obviously Jesus' father was our Father in heaven, the God above. But his brothers did not believe in him. We're told that in John's gospel that his own siblings did not believe that he was who he claimed to be. And I guess in one sense that's not too hard to understand if you grew up in a household where your older brother was Jesus. I mean, how many of you had an older sibling that was borderline perfect, and you had to grow up in the shadow of that almost perfect sibling? That could be a daunting thing, I've got to say. And in one sense, I think it breeds resentment. You know, when you have an older brother or sister that always does their chores when the chores are supposed to be done, and mom or dad never has to get on their case about the chores, and their grades are always better than your grades were, and, you know, at sports, they always excelled a little bit more than you excelled, that could be a bit daunting and maybe a bit irritating. So you can imagine that not only did they have an older brother who was borderline perfect, he was perfect. And I don't know for sure if Mary ever uttered these words, but I wonder sometimes if Jesus' brothers and sisters ever heard their mom say, "Why can't you just be more like Jesus?" The reality is that they lived in a household, though Jesus was older than they were, they watched Jesus growing up. So that when Jesus ventured out in his ministry and began to make some pretty amazing claims and began doing some pretty amazing works, they were not prone to believe in him. In fact, later, again, in Mark's gospel, when we get to chapter 6, we find that Jesus makes the statement, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own relatives." somehow familiarity breeds contempt. You know, we're familiar with that terminology, but because Jesus had grown up in Nazareth, those that had watched him grow up were having a hard time swallowing the idea that he really was something special, especially the claims that he was literally the Son of God and making claims to being the actual Messiah. His brothers definitely did not believe in him, but they would come to believe in him. But what was it that would change their minds? What was it that was going to convince his brothers that he was more than just the older brother in the household? It was the resurrection of Christ. It was not until Jesus rose again from the dead that we find that his brothers, at least a few of them mentioned by name, are actually counted among the followers of Christ. In Acts chapter 1, when it tells us about the believers at that time, about 120 in number, which included obviously the 11 disciples of Jesus, along with, you know, a little more than 100 others, it mentions that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, as well as his brothers were there in that upper room before the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they were filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. But they had become believers in the Lord after they had seen their brother risen from the dead. And I guess that would be very convincing if you had grown up with him. Maybe you weren't convinced so much. But when you realize that he has been crucified and that his body is in a tomb for several days, and then you see him alive again after that grueling crucifixion, that would convince you, I would imagine. James, one of Jesus' brothers, would go on to become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. We find that out in Acts chapter 12. And the book of James in the New Testament was actually written by James, the half-brother of Jesus. The book of Jude, by the way, was written by his half-brother Jude. So we know that his brothers would come to faith. But at this particular time, in the ministry of Jesus, as we're here in Mark chapter 3, they do not believe in him. In fact, they think he's crazy. When they are back in Nazareth and they are hearing the reports of what is taking place as Jesus is about his ministry, they're getting concerned. In fact, the term that is used there in verse 21 to say he is out of his mind, it was a Greek term that was also indicative of an insane person. So in a sense that they were saying, we think our brother has gone insane. And so they sought, it says, to lay hold of him, which literally meant to seize or arrest him, probably with the intent on taking him back to Nazareth and save him from himself, because according to them, he was not mentally capable any longer of taking care of his own necessities because he was so involved in ministering to the people that were around him. And there might have also been an element of maybe saving the family from some embarrassment, because maybe as Jesus' popularity grew and grew, that he might ultimately do something, because in their mind he was a little bit nuts. He might do something that is going to, you know, bring shame on our family. And so they went from Nazareth to Capernaum, basically to get a hold of Jesus, take him back home, and maybe to work some sense into him. But we reach a point in the passage where that part of the story is suspended, because in between verse 21 and verse 31, they are in transition from going to Nazareth to reach Jesus, who is in Capernaum. And in that in between time, another event takes place, and we find that beginning in verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and the ruler of the demons, by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." So while his family was thinking that he was a bit delusional, there were others in the religious community that were thinking that he was downright demonic. Now, they could not deny the miraculous things that Jesus was doing. Many of them were actually eyewitnesses of seeing these miracles that Jesus was performing. And so when you see a man who has been lame for his entire life, paralyzed, laying on a mat, suddenly hear the words of Jesus, "Rise up, take up your bed, and walk." And that paralyzed man gets up off of his mat for the first time in his life, rolls up his mat, and is able to walk out the door. You cannot deny that a miraculous thing has just taken place. Now, like I said, these miracles had an intent, and that was to direct them to the words that Jesus was speaking, that he truly was the Son of God, the Savior of the world. But they had a problem with that. Not all of them, but most of them did. We know that Nicodemus, for example, in John chapter 3, was one of those religious elite. He was a Pharisee himself. But in John chapter 3, it says that he had come to Jesus to meet with him alone one evening. And he said, "Jesus, we know." Now, he uses the plural. He wasn't just speaking on his own behalf. He's saying, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the works that you do unless God is with them." So Nicodemus understood that the miracles that Jesus was doing was speaking loudly, that Jesus truly was from God. But there were others of the religious community. In fact, the majority of them did not come to that same conclusion. They would not acknowledge that the works that he was doing was by the power of God. So they had to come up with an alternative. The power had to come from somewhere. And so rather than attributing the power to God, they attributed the power essentially to Beelzebub, which was a reference to the ruler of demons, or another term for Satan himself. There were really only two choices to where the power came from. Either the power was from God or the power was from Satan. And because they were unwilling to even consider that the power was godly, they assumed that the power then must have come from the devil himself. But notice how Jesus responds to this accusation, verse 23. "So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end.'" Basically, Jesus is exposing the irrational nature of their conclusion. That really it was illogical to think the way that they were thinking. It didn't make any sense at all. What good would it be for Satan to cast out Satan? Essentially, he would be working against himself. Kind of along the lines of if a basketball team started blocking the shots from their own players, that team is going to lose. If a soccer team starts kicking the ball into their own goal, they're going to lose. If a soldier goes out to battle with his battalion and he starts shooting his fellow soldiers, they are going to lose the battle. What sense does it make, Jesus is saying, for Satan to cast out Satan? He is essentially attacking himself. He's defeating his own kingdom. That makes no sense whatsoever. But then Jesus goes on in verse 27 and argues from another standpoint. He says, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." So first Jesus says, basically, the way you guys are thinking makes no sense at all. It's illogical. But secondly, you need to consider this. If I am able to cast out Satan or cast out a demon, that means that I am more powerful than the kingdom of Satan and his demons. That's what it means when he says, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man." Now, the strong man in this mini parable is speaking of Satan. Satan does have a lot of power. There's no doubting that Satan is a very powerful being. But the truth of the matter is if he is a strong man, if he is a powerful being, and you are able to bind him, then you must be more powerful than he is. So the point that Jesus is making is that though Satan is powerful, I have come in to bind him that I might plunder his goods. What were his goods? Well, the Bible tells us that Satan is the god of this world. And to a great extent, he is exercising power in this world because of the sin that mankind brought in to this world. When Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden and sin was introduced into our world, that corruption spread throughout all of humanity. And Satan, to a great degree, has been exercising control in that realm, enticing men to continue to fall into sin, to rebel against the commandments of God. And in Ephesians chapter 2, it said that that many are walking according to the course of the prince of the power of the air, another term for Satan himself. He, in fact, is holding many into bondage, into a life of sin and corruption, separated from God. And what Jesus is saying is that he is coming into that strong man's house to bind him in order to rescue from his grip the lives of those that he was holding captive. And in a sense, is saying, he is strong, but I am stronger. He is holding many captive. I have come to set those captives free. And you know, Jesus is doing that exact thing today. I would bet that there are a good number of you in here that still remember very clearly your past life before you met Christ and how bound up in your own sin you were. And maybe you had made many, many attempts to get loose from the lifestyle that you had now become captive to, only to find yourself falling right back into those same things until the day came when Jesus bound that strong man to enter his kingdom, his realm, to set your life free. And since you have given your life to Christ, you have experienced the freedom of forgiveness and the life that Christ alone can give you. You know, in John chapter 10, Jesus said, "The thief has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy, but I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." See, what Jesus was doing here is he's demolishing their argument. First indicating that the argument was completely illogical, irrational. It does not make any sense at all. Secondly, though, to affirm that he himself had greater power than Satan. It was the reason why he was able to cast demons out of those individuals that were demon-possessed. And incidentally, here in Mark's account of this story, we are not told the detail as Matthew did. Matthew tells the same story in Matthew chapter 12. But in Matthew's account, he specifically says that at that time, Jesus had cast a demon out of a man, and it was the very reason why these religious leaders were now saying that the power that he was exercising was demonic and not godly. It was because they had just witnessed the power of Jesus to cast a demon out of that man and to set him free. But it does bring us to one of the most questioned parts of Scripture, especially of the New Testament. So many people have asked what this is talking about and whether they themselves have actually committed the sin that is described here. And it's described in verse 28 through 30. On the heels of Jesus being accused of casting out demons by the power of Satan himself, he responds to these religious leaders in verse 28 and says, "Assuredly, I say to you, all sins which, assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Now here, they're not only calling Jesus demonic, but they are venturing into the realm of what Jesus would call the unforgivable sin. Now, we don't know if, in fact, they had committed that sin completely, but Jesus was definitely warning them that they were treading on very thin ice by their accusation that he was casting out demons by the power of demons. It's referred to as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but I have to tell you, of all the questions that I've been asked over the years in regards to Scripture, this is one of the top questions. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What is this unpardonable sin, this sin that if you commit it, you will never be forgiven? Well, I think we need to begin by talking about what it is not. What the unforgivable sin or the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, what is it not? It is not simply cursing at God or cursing Jesus or the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not a good idea, I will tell you. But it is a forgivable sin to speak curses about God or about the Holy Spirit, about Jesus. It is also not using the Lord's name in vain. Some have equated the two, that if you use the Lord's name in vain, that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and it's unpardonable. That's not what is being described here. It's also not simply denying Jesus, much like Peter, after Jesus had been arrested and after insisting that he would never deny Jesus, but would in fact be willing to lay down his life for Jesus. We know the story that he went on to three times over deny that he even knew the man Jesus. Now that too was not a good idea, was wrong. It was sinning against the Lord, but it was a forgivable sin. And we know that Jesus ultimately restored Peter in his relationship with the Lord, and not only restored him, but actually began to use him in a mighty way to feed the sheep and to tend the lambs, as it talks about in John chapter 21. So if those are the things that it is not, then we need to ask ourselves, what then is it? Well, the way to understand anything in Scripture is to consider the context. What actually is being said? And what we read here, I won't read it over again because we've read it twice, but in this passage we see that the religious leaders, the scribes, had witnessed, first of all, the miraculous power of Christ. They were firsthand witnesses to see what Jesus had done. But their conclusion of what power enabled Jesus to do those miraculous things was attributed not to the Holy Spirit, but to demons or to Satan. In other words, they were witnesses of his power. The Holy Spirit inwardly was convicting them and convincing them that what they were seeing and what they were hearing were true and were the words of the Son of God, and that Jesus was to be acknowledged as the Messiah. But because they were unwilling to acknowledge that, they then had to attribute it to some other power, and they did so by attributing it to Satan. That's what it tells us at the end of verse 30, because they said he has an unclean spirit. But to do so, they had to harden their hearts against the testimony of the miracles and the outward testimony of the miracles and the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. So they're seeing with their eyes the testimony of the works of Jesus. Inwardly, their hearts are burning because the Spirit of God is convicting them and convincing them that what they're seeing is right and true. But they decided instead to harden their hearts against that. And in the process of hardening their hearts, they chose to believe that it was demonic and not divine. So what does that tell us about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? I want to share with you four things I think that we need to understand for sure. One is that it honestly is questionable whether anyone today can actually commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Why do I say that? Because the testimony that these religious leaders were receiving is unlike any testimony that we can have today, in that they were eyewitnesses of the life and the ministry and the preaching of Jesus. We are 2,000 years removed. We hear the stories and we read the words of Christ, and the Spirit of God uses those stories and the words of Christ to penetrate our hearts and to draw us into a relationship with Himself. But they themselves were eyewitnesses. They were there. They saw it happen, the miracles. They heard the words that Jesus spoke with authority. And they had that inner conviction of the Holy Spirit. And so the testimony that they were receiving was greater than any testimony of Christ that has ever been given. And yet, in spite of that, they chose to reject it. Secondly, we need to consider that the apostles, outside of the Gospels, which Jesus addresses the issue, the apostles for the remaining books of the New Testament never mention or address this idea of a sin that cannot be forgiven or the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So it is possible, and I'm not saying that it is, but it is possible that this isn't even a sin that can be committed today. That actually what Jesus was speaking of was something that these guys, who because they were in the presence of the Son of God and were rejecting Him, were capable of committing. But let's say that it can be committed today. We need to understand that it is not a one-time act, but is actually a lifelong attitude. In other words, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is not an act that a person can do on a particular occasion. It is a lifelong of resisting the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. As that person is receiving the testimony of the Spirit of God within, convincing them that the message of the gospel is true, that Jesus truly is who He claimed to be in the Gospels, that He is God in human flesh, that He is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, that He and He alone is the one through whom we have access to heaven and to our Heavenly Father. To repeatedly reject that testimony in a lifelong attitude is to harden the heart to a point where not only can a person choose to willfully reject it, they may even reach the point where they cannot believe. There is a point where you will not believe, but if you persist in that will of rejecting Christ, you may get to the point where you can no longer believe. Let me illustrate it this way. You know, we all have eyes. God created our eyes, giving us the capability of visual sight. We can see. But it is required that we have light, some amount of light, in order for our eyes to work so that they can see. If we are in absolute darkness, our eyes don't have that capability of seeing. But as long as there is some amount of light, our eyes have the capability of seeing. But if a person who is in the presence of light chooses to turn away from that light, move away from the light, and purposely place themselves in utter darkness, a dark room, or away from that light, they essentially are purposely removing their ability to see. And if they remain for an extended period of time in that darkened place, eventually their eyes will lose the capability of seeing. The muscles in the eyes begin to atrophy. And after a period of time in utter darkness, even if they then were moved into the light, their eyes no longer have the capability of seeing because they've not been exposed to that light. Point being is this, is that a person who is exposed to the light of the gospel and rejects it and is exposed again and rejects it, and is exposed again and rejects it, and has the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit and resists it, and does this over and over and over again. It is possible that that person can reach the point where they are no longer simply choosing not to believe. Their heart has become so hard that now they cannot believe. And it is possible that that is what is being described here, is that these religious leaders had so rejected Christ and so hardened their heart against the witness that was in their presence that they had reached the point of not even being able to believe. The third possibility, and something that we need to consider, is this, is that if you are concerned that you have committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, then I can assure you, you have not committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because anybody that is concerned that they might have committed this sin, whether willfully or unintentionally, the sheer fact that you care and are concerned that that might be a possibility shows that your heart is soft enough to where you have not hardened your heart against the Lord to the point where you have committed it. So if you have ever considered, maybe I've committed this sin, maybe I've fallen, maybe something I said is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, if that is even a concern of yours, I am assuring you that you have not committed this sin. Because if you had, you wouldn't care. As these religious leaders did not care that they had just attributed to Satan what was actually the work of God. The final thing I want us to really consider out of this is that all other sin can be forgiven. You know, we can get so wrapped up into wondering about this one sin that is talked about that is unforgivable that we forget about the fact that every other sin that we can commit and have committed is forgivable. Sometimes we need to be reminded of the fact that there is not any sin that you have the capability of committing in your past that God does not have the full capability and willingness to forgive you of that sin. Sometimes we think to ourselves, well, I wonder if I have just sinned too much. I wonder if I have out-sinned the grace of God. And I'm telling you, you cannot out-sin the grace of God. Scripture tells us that where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. And Satan will sometimes use that against us, saying, you know what, you've just done too much. You could have been forgiven if you had cut off your sin load a while back, but you have just out-sinned even the grace of God. That is not true according to the Scriptures. And sometimes we can get tripped up thinking that we have committed such a vile sin that that sin itself is an unforgivable sin. Well, not according to Christ. Whatever sin you have committed, it is forgivable because it tells us that in verse 28, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. The only thing that does not qualify is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and that is a perpetual hardening of one's heart against the witness of the Holy Spirit. You resist God's Spirit, you resist the gospel, and you continue in that state, and you get to the point where you just, not only, it's not just a, I will not believe, it's an, I cannot believe. Let's finish up the chapter by looking at what happened when Jesus' family reached Capernaum. Verse 31. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered and said, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Now, when the family finally reached Capernaum, there was such a crowd of people around Jesus. They could not even get close to where Jesus was. And so their response was to send a message to Jesus to inform him that, hey, your family is here. And the expectation was that Jesus would immediately respond. Oh, mom's here. My brothers are here. Hey, guys, hold on, you know. I'll get back to you in a second. Let me go visit with my family. That, I think, was the expectation that their family, that his family had. That as soon as he knows that we are here, he's going to respond to the fact that we have come to see him. But in fact, what they were making was certain assumptions that oftentimes we do make. And that is that blood relatives have priority pretty much over everything. That family is family, and family has priority over other things. And so the assumption was that when he knows that we are here, he's either going to make room in the crowd so that we can be close to where he is, or he is going to give us some attention to acknowledge that we are there present with him, or maybe there's backstage passes, you know, that we could be given so that we get, you know, immediate access into the presence of Jesus, who has become so popular. But that's not how Jesus responded. And I've got to think that his response was not only shocking to his family, but was utterly shocking to everybody that actually heard him speak. Because in verse 33, he says, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" Now that on the surface sounds almost disrespectful. Why would Jesus say that? Did he really not care about his family? Well, we know that he cared about his family. He loved his family dearly. We know that when Jesus, even when he was in excruciating pain, hanging upon the cross, and I think it's John chapter 19, he looks down from the cross and he sees his mom, he sees Mary there. And standing next to Mary is one of his disciples, John. And he says to his mom, "Behold your son," referring to John. And then to John, "John, behold your mother." In other words, what Jesus was doing was he was entrusting the care of Mary into the hands of one of his best friends, the disciple, John. He did care about his mom. We know he cared about his brothers as well. The very fact that his brothers would come to faith in him was a testimony to the fact that the Holy Spirit came after them to open up their hearts, to open up their eyes to the reality that their older brother was, in fact, more than just an older brother, that he was, in fact, God incarnate, the Messiah who had come to die for their sins. So we know that he cared about his family. So then what is he trying to communicate? There is a higher priority than just familial relationships. That true family bonds are not physical bonds, but that they are spiritual bonds. You see, when a person gives their life over to Christ, they become a part of an eternal family, the family of God. That we are all a part of the body of Christ, every one of us that has given our lives to the Lord. And in fact, the bond that is between fellow brothers and sisters in Christ is of greater significance than even the earthly bonds of those that we are related to. It is often assumed that we are all the children of God because we are all God's creation. But according to Scripture, though we are all God's creation, we are not all the children of God. In fact, we're told in John's Gospel, in the first chapter, verse 12 and 13, "As many as received him," received Jesus, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." In other words, there is a process to become a child of God, and that is by believing and receiving in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior through his death and resurrection. And that bond, that relationship, that familial relationship is of greater significance than even earthly blood relationships. And I don't know if you've experienced that even in your own walk with the Lord. But I know that some of the relationships that I have had with other believers have been deeper and I think of more significance than even relationships that I have had with my own family members that were not walking with Christ. Now, most of my family today have given their lives over to the Lord. They not only are my earthly, physical, blood relatives, they are now my brothers and sisters in Christ, which is awesome. I feel doubly blessed for that. But I remember many years early in my walk with the Lord that many of my family members had not given their lives over to the Lord. They were not living for Christ. And I distinctly felt stronger bonds to those that I had fellowship with in my church than I did in those that lived under the same roof that I lived under. In fact, I remember sometimes even traveling to foreign countries on short-term missions trips to the Philippines or to Haiti, and I would meet people who were believers that didn't even speak my language. I didn't understand what they were saying. They didn't understand what I was saying, but there was a bond between us nevertheless, because I knew that they knew the same Jesus that I worshiped. And because of that, I knew that they were my family and that I will spend eternity with them. And Jesus in this passage is essentially illustrating the very point that the true family is not just simply those that we are blood related to, but as he says in verse 34 and 35, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Jesus did love his family, but it was a teachable moment to share with us that the most important relationships are those that are eternal, between those that have come to faith in Christ. Not those who discount him as delusional or have accredited his power to demonic, but have actually recognized his divinity and have surrendered to him as Lord. Here in this passage, that's what we see. We see some thinking that he's nuts, some thinking that he's demonic. The one thing that we don't see is a group of people that are acknowledging or considering him to be simply a good moral teacher or an amazing prophet. His family thought he was crazy. Religious leaders thought he was demonic. The disciples were coming to the conclusion that he actually was the Christ. But I think today, many people are in the box of saying that Jesus was simply a influential religious man, a good moral teacher, and had a lot of impact upon centuries of humanity. But remember what C.S. Lewis said. Let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. We can't really put him in the box of being a good moral teacher. Why can we not? Because of the claims that Jesus made. You see, Jesus claimed to be God in human flesh. We find that in John chapter 8, when in a dispute with the religious leaders who said to him, "Do you think that you're greater than our father Abraham?" Jesus responded, "Before Abraham was, I am." A clear statement indicating that he was equating himself with the I am of Exodus chapter 3, when God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, and Moses said, "Whom shall I say has sent me?" And the Lord said to him, "I am that I am. Tell them I am has sent you." So when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," it was a clear indication that he was claiming that he was God in human flesh. But not only did he claim to be God, he also claimed to be the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. Because when he was on trial in front of Caiaphas, the high priest, Caiaphas said to him, "I put you under oath right now. Tell us, are you the Christ?" And Jesus' response was, "It is as you say." In other words, you said it, buddy. So not only did he claim to be God, he also claimed to be the Messiah. And that is topped off with a third claim. The claim that we find in John chapter 14, verse 6, when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by me." Nobody gets to God. Nobody gets to heaven unless they come through me. Now, those are bold statements. To claim to be God, to claim to be the awaited Messiah, to claim to be the only way to heaven, those are bold statements. And we need to determine, are they true statements? Because if they are not true, then Jesus is either crazy like his family said he was, and he thought he was somebody special, but in fact he wasn't special at all. And we either need to ignore him or we need to lock him up. Or maybe he is demonic. He knew that he wasn't God. He knew that he wasn't the Messiah. He knew that he wasn't the one way to God. But he wanted people to think so. And so essentially, he was lying to the multitudes, trying to deceive them, which essentially is demonic. Or he is who he actually claimed to be, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. So you can either consider him to be crazy, or you can consider him to be demonic, or you can consider him to be the Lord. But you cannot relegate him to just being a very good man who did a lot of good things. That option isn't open for us. So we'll finish with this. Who do you say that he is?